Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4 is a lengthy chapter. A good part of it deals with the Samaritan woman. John, chapter 4. The message is entitled, The Woman at the Well, Part 1. Woman at the Well, Part 1. John chapter 3, the verses we'll consider today will be verses 1 through 6. John chapter 4, 1 through 6. All right, so what I want to do is read these verses in unison. So we're in John chapter 4, 1 through 6. Here we go. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and was about the sixth hour. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the privilege we have of coming here and worshiping and serving Thee. We pray for Your blessing upon us now as we open the Scripture. We thank Thee for all that are here, and pray for those that hear the message on the Internet as well, that You'll use Scripture to speak to hearts and deal with each one. Pray that You'll meet the spiritual needs of all listeners, we pray. Bless our time now as we look into the life of the Lord and how He ministers to various people. Bless our efforts now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have the woman at the well, and fairly familiar passage and so on. But chapter 4 obviously is following chapter 3, and certainly is following the Lord's statement there back in 3:7, which seems to be pivotal. And there he said, ye must be born again. So as I mentioned, he had been talking to Nicodemus as an individual, but now he uses a plural pronoun, ye, indicating ye must be born again. Anybody that hears this message, actually, anybody who's been born once needs to be born again. It's as simple as that. I realize that may be profound, but it seems to be obvious as well. If you haven't been born once, you don't need to be born again. But obviously, he wants to save all people born once and give them the new birth. And so, the message here is universal. And in John's Gospel, he deals in chapters 3 and 4 with two individuals. There are some parallels, but mostly contrast with the individuals with whom he deals. And as we consider some of these contrasts, in chapter 3, he deals with a man named Nicodemus. So here we have a man. He has a name, Nicodemus. A man named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he deals with a woman. And no names given. An unnamed woman. So here we have a named man and an unnamed woman. So, by the way, you're in one of those two categories. You're either male or female. And presumably you all have a name. But gender-wise, you're either male or female. And so this shows us the breadth of you must be born again. All men must be born again. All women must be born again. Male, female. This includes boys and girls, obviously. But here, in both cases, Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was religious. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He's a leader, religious leader. And she was a religious woman as well, a Samaritan. And yet she was not a leader. She was an outcast. Presumably a harlot. And so here we see one man in who's high in society, a man with a position and a name, and a woman low in society, and no name. So we see some contrast here. See some contrast. Nicodemus came to the Lord at night. The woman was at the well at noon. It's a big difference. Night, day. The dark of night, the light of day. We see that the man, from all external purposes, was a holy, godly, religious man. I mean, after all, he's a Pharisee. The woman was obviously an ungodly woman who had five husbands and she didn't even know about the fifth one. All right? So we see some contrast here. He was a Jew. That was the accepted Orthodox religion of the land. She was a Samaritan. She was a half-breed, Jew, Gentile, non-Orthodox, non-acceptable. The Jews called the Samaritans dogs. All right, so we see the contrast. And yet the whole point of all this is the Lord was saying to anyone, however they may line up in any of these contrasts, you must be born again. Men must be born again. Women must be born again. High ups in society must be born again. Low in society must be born again. If you have the right external religion or the wrong external religion, you must be born again. You see the contrast. You come to the Lord at nighttime. You come to the Lord at daytime. You must be born again. Anyone and everyone must be born again. So we see the vast contrast that the Lord is trying to bring out here. I think he even dealt with the individuals and their spiritual gifts. I believe Nicodemus' spiritual gift, since he's a teacher, is probably teaching. And he appealed to the Scripture and his knowledge of the Scripture in which he was deficient. What a challenge to somebody with the gift of teaching. With her, maybe she had the gift of giving, because the word give or gave shows up eight times in this passage and more than just about any other passage. And so maybe she had the gift of giving, and she was interested in the gift he wanted to give her. But whatever her gift was, or latent gift, remember everybody is created with a gift, but it doesn't come alive until they get saved. So these folks had latent gifts, you might say. But anyway, the Lord dealt with these individuals. So let's now look at our passage at hand here. And I divided this up into two major points to verse 6. First of all, there is the problem, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, there's the place. That's verses 3 through 6. So this gives a lot of foundational information about the rest of the chapter. So there was an apparent problem going on. This problem carried over from chapter 3. And the problem had to do with supposed rivalry between John the Baptist and Jesus. A supposed rivalry. And if you recall back there in chapter 2, let's look it up. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. So both Jesus and John were baptizing in the same area. And verse 25 says, then there rose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So we talked about that. And so here we have the issue of water. The issue of water came up, and there was the Jews' purification. Remember the six containers of purification back there in chapter 2. And so the purification had to do with daily washings. These daily washings had to go on every day, continually, hands, feet, washings, washings, washings. They're never just one washing, but it's continuous washings. All right, that's ceremonial washings. And then with regard to John chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord talked about being born of water and the Spirit. So here's another issue of water. And of course, the context on this is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This has to do with cleansing that comes about when the Holy Spirit would indwell a believer. what that passage teaches there. And then there's a third point concerning water, and that has to do with baptizing. What did baptizing represent? Well, both Jesus and John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repentance was required for those who were baptized. And so we see the common teaching between Jesus and John here. But in all of this, there is a subtle idea that John's ministry was beginning to wane, and Jesus' ministry was beginning to wax or get larger. All right, and so the disciples, they were struggling with this. Verse 26, so we're still in 3:26, and they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They're talking about Jesus. So here John's disciples say, you know, everybody's going over there to Jesus. And John's whole approach here is in verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So John was satisfied with being merely the forerunner to the Messiah. Of course, being the forerunner to the Messiah, he was called the greatest man who ever lived. But he was satisfied with being merely the forerunner. He was satisfied with being the best man or the friend of the bridegroom. He was satisfied with that. He was satisfied with the Lord's will in his life. By the way, we need to be that way as well. We shouldn't look at some other Christians and become envious. Boy, they've got everything. This is good for pastor as well. Pastors look over this church. Boy, that pastor and his church, they've got everything. And, you know, they don't have any problems over there. It's just my church that has the problems. No, all churches have problems because all churches are comprised of saved sinners. And saved sinners bring problems, by the way. But anyway, pastors look over here. Hey, that's a big church. Boy, you know, I'm envious. I want mine. No, you can't do that. You need to accept what the Lord gives you. And John did. He was willing to be the friend of the bridegroom. He says in verse 30, see, this is not empty talk. In verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's exactly what was going on. Our salvation is not based on John the Baptist. If John the Baptist became the greatest man, and he was, as Scripture says, he's the greatest man who ever lived, we'd still be unsaved. You see, our salvation is based on Christ, not on the greatest man who ever lived. Outside of Christ, of course. All right. Well, anyway, there was some rivalry going on. So, that's one of the problems here. So, we're back here in 4:1 now. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so here are these Pharisees, and they knew that Jesus' movement was growing and John's movement was fading. And so what did the Lord do? He's going to respond to this problem. But before we leave there, let's recall that this problem still continued into the Corinthian church. Remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? There was still the issue about who baptized whom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12 says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or Peter, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So this had to do with who baptized whom. Now those that had been baptized by Christ were told in the parenthesis passage of John 4 has really to do with Christ's disciples, because the Lord himself didn't baptize anybody. If he would have baptized anybody, that person would have said, the Savior baptized me. Somehow his baptism is far better than anybody else's. No. Baptism is a church ordinance, so it doesn't matter who baptizes whom, by the way. It's a church ordinance. But you can see there were still divisions about who baptized whom in Paul's day, and so the Lord recognized the problem here and the supposed rivalry that the Pharisees wanted to bring, apparently, reading this by inference, wanted to bring on the scene. So that's problem number one. And problem number two is in the same verse, and this is the hostility of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and Nicodemus was one of them, did not like the Lord. He was a threat to their religion. And obviously he was a threat to Nicodemus. Apparently Nicodemus came at night. He came to the Lord at night, but the Lord was a threat to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was interested in the externals of Judaism, but not and didn't understand the internal need for a change. The Pharisees didn't like the Lord. And notice, as we move through John's Gospel, let's notice in chapter 11, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, here we see the great account of the resuscitation of Nicodemus, Lazarus, and bringing him back. And if you look there in verse 53, so this is chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 53, it says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So after Lazarus is brought back out of the tomb, and a great miracle occurs here. What did the Pharisees want to do with the one who produced this great miracle? They wanted to kill him. And so we see their hatred towards him. And eventually they got their opportunity. If you jump once again to chapter 18, John chapter 18, and verse 18:3, here the Lord now is in Gethsemane. In 18:3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. They came to capture Christ for the crucifixion, but the Pharisees were there. So you see, the Pharisees from the very beginning, they were threatened by the Lord. They had great hostility towards him, and so the Lord knew this. And so here we have, the Lord sees the problem. What's the problem? Number one, that his movement is growing, his disciples are growing, he's baptizing more, and John's group is diminishing, he's baptizing fewer. The Pharisees want to jump into this and say, let's bring about a division here between Jesus and John. Now, Jesus and John's ministry and their baptism was the same. Jesus received John's baptism. John's baptism was legitimate. But John was moving off the scene. In fact, as we stated here before, John only lived about 6 months before he was put in prison and killed. So he had a very short ministry here. But he had a very important ministry, the most important ministry there could be, as a forerunner. All right, so there was a rivalry and the hostility, and so that's the problem here. Now, we have a parenthesis in verse 2. It says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So when Scripture says Jesus made and baptized more disciples, this means Jesus' disciples did it, obviously. You see, we as Christians, the word Christian means a little Christ. So we are an extension of the Lord. When we do the Lord's will, the Lord's really doing His will through us. And so we are an extension of the Lord. When Stephen was being stoned and so on, and by Paul or Saul of Tarsus, and then later in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to him, the Lord wanted to know why Paul was persecuting the Lord Jesus, you see, and whereas he was really persecuting the disciples. And so we see we are an extension of the Lord. All right, first of all, then we see the problem laid out in verses 1 and 2, and then the Lord responds to this problem with regard to a place. So verse 3 says, he left Judea. This is where John was baptizing, in Judea. Now remember, Jerusalem is in the territory of Judea. So if you think in your mind about a map, so here we're talking about another map, the map of the Holy Land, all right? So you know where the Dead Sea is, and then the Sea of Galilee is up above that, and connecting them are the Jordan. Right at the top of the Dead Sea and towards the Mediterranean Sea is Jerusalem. All right, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the territory of Judea. Now, Galilee was up by the Sea of Galilee. That's why it's called the Sea of Galilee. But to get from Judea to Galilee, you had to go through Samaria. Samaria was in between. And Samaria was where the northern kingdom made their capital in Shechem. And this area was known as Samaria. And here's where the enemies to the Jews were, because the Samaritans were half-Jews. And so the Jews hated these half-breeds. They thought they were compromisers. They hated them. And the Samaritans hated the Jews for that. Samaritans were those of the northern kingdom that went into captivity in 722 B.C. This is just a little background here. And so Samaria was in between Judea, which is south, and Galilee, which is north, and we have Samaria. Now, on the other side of Jordan, if you look at a map, I'm trying to give you a visual mental of a mental thought of the map. If you look on the other side of Jordan, is the area called Perea. Perea, and this is how some people made the route from Galilee to Jerusalem. Is that the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria, but they go on the other side of Jordan through Perea, and then over and cross into Jerusalem. But Scripture here says he left Judea. So he got out of this area where the Pharisees wanted to make a controversy with regard to him and John's ministry. He got away from these hostile enemies, the Pharisees, and he departed again into Galilee. All right, so this is laying this out. Judea to Galilee. All right. And the Scripture says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. So he must needs go through Samaria. Now, the expression must needs translates a special word in Greek, but it has to do with the idea of a divine necessity. It's a divine necessity. It's a passive form here. He must needs. Who demands that he go through Samaria? Well, it was what we call divine passing. The Lord. God demanded that the Lord go through Samaria and not sidetrack Samaria and go through Perea on the east side Jordan. So the Lord is the one. He's the one behind this passive verb. He must needs go through Samaria. And so, why? Why must he go through Samaria? Well, so he can reach the dogs. He can reach the Samaritans, obviously. You see, because Christ died on the cross for Jews. He died on the cross for half-Jews, Samaritans. And he died on the cross for Gentiles. He died for all mankind. And so his ministry is in Samaria. So now there's a focus on the place. Focus on the place. And we see the statement here. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, let's look at this expression, must needs, a couple other places just to show the plan of the Lord. The Lord wants his plan carried out. That's why there's a must needs expression here. You look there in Acts chapter 1. 26. let's go to 17. 17:3 is what I want. the expression, Acts 17:3, opening and alleging, so this is Paul, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So here's our expression again, it's found numerous times, but Paul was preaching that Christ must needs have suffered. Why did the Lord have to suffer? Because it was predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that he must suffer. And so Paul realized that. So he used the expression, Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So the Old Testament predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why we have this demand that when Jesus came, he did die and was buried and rose again. All right, so we see the strength of must needs here, right? Now we come back to our passage here, and as John is talking about the place, he dealt with the problem, now the place, verse 5, he says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So here's some Bible detail. All right, so Samaria. And it's a place called Sychar. And this is the only place in the Bible where this word shows up. But we do have, back there in Genesis chapter 33, the background on this. Genesis chapter 33. And in verses 18 and following. Genesis chapter 33:18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Now Shechem was really the capital of Samaria, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elo Israel. All right. And so here he purchased this land. This is land right there in Shechem, in the center city of Samaria. So here's the location. This is the background. Later on, Jacob gave this portion of land to Joseph in chapter 48. So we have some background. This is what this passage is trying to bring out. That Jacob gave to his son Joseph. All right, then one final point here. This is setting up the Lord meeting the woman at the well. But these two points are important. The problem, why did he leave Judea? Because of the controversy and the hostility. Why did he go through Samaria? To run into the Samaritan woman. And so we have the place where this took place. Where this occurred. Now, finally, verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. So, this place must have been ideal for water wells. Sychar means something like drunken, and this probably is drunken because of all the water that's available at this place. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. All right, now, what John is doing, he's bringing out the Lord's humanity. The Lord got tired in his humanity. Now, the Psalms tells us God never sleeps. So, God in his spirit, the Lord in his spirit, never sleeps. The Lord in his humanity had all the senses of humanity because he was a man. He hungered. He got tired. He needed to sit down. He was wearied. He needed to be ministered to by angels, we're told. So in his humanity, he was a man. In his spirit, he was God. He was Jesus Christ, the God-man. He never gave up his deity, but he was in his humanity as well. And so notice here, he was wearied with his journey. there in Mark 13:32, when it says that even the Son of Man doesn't know when He's coming back, that's referring to the Lord and His humanity didn't know when He's coming back. The Lord and His Spirit knows when He's coming back. All right? So, this passage indicates that He was weary. And He sat on the well. And then one final point that we're given here, and that is, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour. Now, the expression sixth hour shows up, I think, six times in the New Testament. But the context always drives the meaning of the any expression or term that we have here. Now, the sixth hour depends if we're basing this on Roman time or Jewish time. Roman time started day at midnight, just like we do. Sixth hour here then would be 6 in the morning. But Jewish time started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. When 6 p.m. came, then there would be a change to the next day. At 6 p.m. the next day. So on the Orthodox Jews today, over in Jerusalem and other places around the world, 6 p.m. Friday night starts the Sabbath. Which would be Saturday. So everything shuts down 6 p.m. in Jerusalem on Friday evening, 6 p.m. because they're starting the next day. All right, so that's the Jewish mindset. We start the day at midnight. They start at 6 in the morning. So the question here is this the sixth hour, is this Roman time, it'd be 6 in the morning, or is it Jewish time, it'd be noon? Well, the easy solution to this is, I think, is if you look in verse 35 when the Lord is speaking to the individuals. By the way, it wouldn't be 6 p.m., to be sure. He says in verse 35, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto harvest. This would indicate that this is daylight, plenty of daylight to see the harvest. So I think this concludes contextually that this would be at noon, not in the morning, and certainly not at night. All right? And so we have noontime. But why is she at the well at noontime? That's the hottest part of the day. Why is she there? what time did the women go to the well? Well, that's a good question. Let me answer it. If you look there in Genesis chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, this tells us in verse 11, Genesis chapter 24, verse 11 says, this has to do with the servant trying to find a wife for Isaac. 24:11 of Genesis, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. When do women go out to draw water at the well? Evening time. It's cool. Get ready, get the water ready for, you know, the evening and so on. And but this is noon. This woman's at the well at noon, which would indicate that she was an outcast from the regular women. We would make the inference anyway. She was there at the wrong time. So we see quite a contrast here. She was at the well at noontime and yet apparently all by herself. And then there's a lot of detail that takes place after this, which would demand that we have an afternoon going on here, and it's daytime, and so on. And she's the one who has the ear of the men of the city. Why? Because she knew the men of the city. She's the one who says, this man told me everything I did. She tells the men of the city that. The men of the city, I think, are saying, he told you everything you did? Well, we may be involved in that. But we better go. We better go listen. So there's a lot of intricacies in all this. But she's there at noontime, and yet, as inappropriate as this might seem, as much as the outcast she may have been, as wicked as she may have been, the Lord must needs talk to her. See, and so the Lord wanted to talk to this woman about the new birth. And so we have a background set for the rest of the chapter. And yet we see the contrasts that are involved here. And once again, in conclusion then, you fit into one of these two categories. You're either male or female. So whatever you are, male or female, you need to be born again. Amen. You're either upper class or lower class, or maybe even in between, but you need to be born again. You sought the Lord either by daytime or nighttime, and you need to be born again. you have some sort of religious aspect to you. All people are religious, by the way, even atheists. Their deity is their mind. But you're a religious person, but you need to be born again. Religion is not going to get you to heaven. You need to be born again. you may either be associated with orthodoxy or unorthodoxy, but you need to be born again, you see. And so whatever, however you might want to categorize yourself here, you need to be born again. This is the Lord's message here. So it's all-encompassing. It's universal. You see why these two chapters are put together. So there's no confusion when he said, ye, meaning the plural here, ye must be born again. This includes everybody. Includes you and me. And so everybody who's ever been born once needs to be born again. And Christ has the message. He has the water to give, the water of life to give, but the gift is only given when people receive it, and they must receive it through repentance and faith in the Lord for salvation, and the Lord gives us salvation. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to consider the woman at the well and the background on this. Help us all to think in terms of your message here and allow the Spirit to deal with our hearts as we consider our lot in life and the lot of others as well, that the Lord wants to save all. We pray that you'll help us to be open to this, examine our hearts, see if we've been born again. If not, that we repent and trust the Lord as Savior. Blessed we pray now as we conclude the service, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.